Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 20 through verse 24. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are full printed messages and CD messages available both here after the service and on our church website if you would like to get those. And again, I hope you pray for the church web ministry. I think I had two or three emails this week, from one from a young man in Eastern Europe whom I don't know, asking questions about what is the meaning of life and so on. He had read one of my sermons online. So it's being used, and it's always encouraging to hear. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, verse 20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old," literally, "man," self is the translation here, "which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man," literally, "which in the likeness of God," or the literal is "according to God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." When it comes to the subject of changing our lives, I think we all feel about the same as we feel about going to heaven. We all want to go there, but we're not so sure we want to go through what you have to go through to get there. I mean, we're all in favor of change. Yes, sounds good. But when it gets right down to it, you say, "You mean I actually have to change the way I live? Forget it. You know, that's too great of a price to pay." But the Christian life is fundamentally a changed life. If you claim to believe in Jesus Christ and you cannot discern any changes from before you made that profession of faith and now, you need to go back and examine, did I really, truly trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Because becoming a Christian requires that you make a 180, that you turn from your sin to God. That's called repentance. And repentance is not just a one-time thing for Christians where, "Oh yeah, I did that 20 years ago." It is a lifestyle for Christians that daily we are repenting of sin and turning to God and growing in faith, so that it defines the lifestyle of a believer. We ought to be, as they call believers in Eastern Europe, I like this term, repenters. That's what we should be, is repenters. And so God radically changes us at the moment we're saved, because he gives us new life in Christ. We're raised from death to life. But that's just the beginning. We go on walking with Christ, and as we do, and his word shines into our hearts, we see more areas we need to repent of, and so the Christian life becomes a walk in repentance, where we're changing into the image of his Son, of Jesus Christ. Now, in the verses we looked at last week, verses 17 to 19, Paul gives a rather grim portrait of how unbelievers live. And as we saw last week, thankfully, not all unbelievers are as bad as they possibly could be. And yet, at the same time, I believe that all unbelievers, as he says there in verse 17 and 18, live in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And that bleak picture describes each and every one of us before we met Jesus Christ. But then there's a glorious contrast in verse 20. It's emphatic. "But you," did not learn Christ in this way. And then Paul goes on in the verses we read to give us a brief description of what the new life in Christ looks like, the life that every believer should be experiencing. And it is a changed life. And he's showing us here that the changed life stems from the transformation that God works in us through the gospel. And it happens as we put off the old life, as we are renewed in our minds, and as we put on the new life in Christ. So the verses we read divide into two sections. In verses 20 and 21, Paul shows the changes that God works in us through the gospel. And then he shows how that process of change works in our ongoing experience in verses 22 through 24. So first of all, let's look at verses 20 and 21, where Paul shows that the changed life begins by coming to know Jesus Christ personally. And he describes that changed life in four ways. First of all, he says the changed life begins when you learn Christ. Now, that is an unusual phrase, to learn Christ. It's the only time in the Bible it occurs. And it does not occur in any other kind of literature from the time. This is it. And why does Paul say that? He doesn't say you didn't learn about Christ. He says you didn't learn Christ in this way. And this way, of course, refers back to verses 17 to 19, the way of the unbeliever. So what does he mean to learn Christ? Well, I take it that he means you come to know Jesus personally. That's the Christian life. It's not learning about him, although you must know something about who he is to come to know him. You have to know what the scripture says, that he is God in human flesh. He is the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. You have to know that he is God's anointed one and so on. You have to know something about what he did, the significance of his dying on the cross as a substitute for sinners. The fact that God did not leave him in the grave, but raised him bodily from the dead. You need to know that he satisfied God's wrath for our sin in that transaction. Those are facts about him. But it's possible to know all of those facts and yet not know him personally. And becoming a Christian is when you enter into a personal relationship with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said in John 17:3, he prayed, "This is eternal life." He's going to tell us what it consists in, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so the Christian life begins when you receive eternal life by receiving Jesus Christ personally into your heart and life. Now, that initial encounter, of course, is only the beginning of what becomes an eternal relationship with God through Christ. But I can say this, and I hope you understand what I'm saying here. If you have not entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian in the biblical sense of the word. You may know all kinds of facts about him. I believe there are many Bible scholars and theologians who know more than I know about the Bible, and yet they are not Christian. See, it's kind of like a historian who maybe knows more about the president than anyone else on this in this country. He's studied the president. He's read all of his writings, all of the things about him, but he's never met him. He doesn't know him personally. He's never spent time with him. Well, again, it is possible to know all of these facts and yet not to know Jesus Christ personally. And so the changed life begins when you enter that personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in what he did for you on the cross, and you welcome him into your life. That's what Paul means when he says you did not learn Christ in that way. Then the second thing he says is the changed life begins when you hear Christ. If indeed doesn't imply some doubt, he's rather saying He's affirming it, saying, I know that you have heard him. And what does he mean? I would venture that probably none of the believers in Ephesus, or if this letter circulated around Asia Minor, none of those Asian believers had been in Palestine and personally heard Jesus when he was teaching there. So he doesn't mean that. I think it's also safe to say none of them had had a dramatic encounter with the risen Christ as Paul did on the Damascus Road, where he heard Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Rather, I think what Paul means is when he and others came and preached the gospel to the Ephesians, they heard that message as if God were speaking directly to their hearts. God opened their deaf ears so that they didn't just hear words, but they heard Jesus Christ calling them, follow after me. It was God speaking to the heart in a call to faith and repentance. Over in John chapter 8, in verse 43, the Jews were challenging Jesus in the context. And Jesus said this to them. And remember, when Jesus asks a question, it is never for information. He knows all things. So he's not asking, you know, why is this? I don't understand it. He's trying to get his listeners to think about their hearts. Why don't you understand, he says, what I am saying? And then he answers his own question. Notice, it is because you cannot hear my word. And he goes on to identify the root problem. He says, you're of your father, the devil. See, Satan had deafened their ears. So Jesus was speaking the word. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, the greatest preacher ever on the face of this planet, speaking the words, and their ears were stopped up. They heard the words, but they didn't get the message because of their spiritual deafness. And so the changed life begins at that moment, and maybe you've heard it all your life from childhood, and suddenly you go, I hear it. I see it. I never heard it before, you know. I mean, some of you grew up in church, and you remember that moment when you thought, why haven't I caught this in all these years? It was God opening the ears of your understanding so you could hear. So the changed life begins again when God opens deaf ears and you hear. You hear Christ. Thirdly, Paul says the changed life begins when you are taught in Christ. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him. If you have a King James Bible or New King James, I hate to contradict, but it is in error. At that point, it should be translated in him, not by him. And Paul is referring to that phrase that he uses so often, in Christ, to describe the Christian life. You might want to flip back over to chapter 1 and track with me here for a moment. In chapter 1, verse 1, we saw that he writes this letter to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Skipping down to verse 3, he says that we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. In verse 4, God chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. In verse 7, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed, here it is again, in him. In verses 10 and 11, we read that in him we have obtained an inheritance. In verse 13, in him we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In verse 20, God's surpassing power towards us in Christ is revealed in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Those are just the references in chapter 1. If we had more time, we could go 2, 3, and 4 and keep going. Paul just multiplies the blessings that pile up by virtue of our being in Christ. So when he says you have been taught in him, he means you have been taught from the standpoint now of this new relationship and this new position that you have of being included in the blessings of God in Christ for time and eternity. Now, that's a lifelong process, but it begins at the moment when the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ and places you in Christ at salvation, and then it goes on and on and on and on, and throughout all eternity we will be taught in Him. But since Christ is the center of all Scripture, to be taught in Him means that you are growing to understand the glory of Christ that is in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and all through the Bible, concluding with the great revelation of Jesus Christ as the one, the Lamb upon the throne, the Lamb who was slain. It means that you are growing to know His glorious person, His offices. Everything about the Bible points us to Jesus Christ. And so as you read through the Scriptures, you read it to say, Lord, reveal Christ to my soul. And you are being taught in Him. We know that as 1 John 3:2 promises, someday we will see Him as He is, and we will be instantly transformed to be like Him. What a glorious day. But until then, He is revealed to us in the Scripture, and so that's what it means to be taught in Him. Then finally, Paul shows that the changed life begins when you know the truth that is in Jesus at the end of verse 21, just as truth is in Jesus. He is qualifying the preceding comments about learning Christ, hearing Him, being taught in Him. He's saying that the reason that Jesus is the focus of our hearing, of our learning, of our instruction is Jesus Himself is the embodiment of truth. All truth that is necessary is in Christ. Do you need to be saved? Look to Jesus. He is the truth of salvation. Do you need to grow in judging your sin and growing in righteousness and finding out who are you in Christ? Well, as the phrase implies, it's all in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we learn God's purpose for why we're on this earth. We learn about how to love God, how to love one another, the two great commandments. We learn the truth about the coming judgment. We learn the truth about heaven, the truth about hell. It's all truth in the person of Jesus Christ. All that we need, again, for life and godliness is in Christ. Now, it's obvious here that Paul does a shift in the way he refers to Christ. Did you catch it? In verse 20, he refers to learning Christ. But here he says the truth is in Jesus. And this is rather unusual because this is the only time in the book of Ephesians that Paul uses the name Jesus without the Lord Jesus, as he does in 1:15, or Jesus Christ or something. In fact, he only does that about a dozen times in all of his writings. So I think the change is more than stylistic. Why does he, in verse 20, say the truth is in Christ, you learn Christ, and then in verse 21, he very deliberately shifts and says, just as truth is in Jesus. And by the way, when you're reading and studying the Bible, look for these kinds of little changes and probe deeper and ask yourself questions. Why does he do that? Well, the name Jesus always focuses on the historical person of Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary as a baby, fully God and yet fully man. Raised up there, he served as a carpenter under his father Joseph. Then he began his ministry. He walked around the land of Palestine there, preaching and teaching and healing the sick. He was crucified. He was raised bodily from the dead. The apostles saw him ascend bodily into heaven with the promise he will return bodily. So all of these historic facts lie behind the name of Jesus. So still, you want to ask, well, why does Paul want us to think of the truth as it is in Jesus, this historic person? I think Martin Lloyd-Jones hit the nail on the head when he says the Christian is not saved by a philosophy of redemption. He is saved by that historic person, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Now, if you've been around very much and talked to people, you'll find that the cults will talk about the Christ, you know, the cosmic Christ, or Science of Mind, all those kind of cults talk about the Christ within you. That's all a bunch of metaphysical mumbo jumbo. It means nothing because they divorce it from the historic person of Jesus Christ. And as Lloyd-Jones goes on to point out in that sermon where he made that quote, he says, all of the world's religions are built around religious ideas, but only Christianity is built around a historic person who lived, whose life was documented by many eyewitnesses. We have that historic record in our New Testament. And the fact is this, if these gospel accounts that you hold there in your own Bible are fiction, then there is no salvation in Jesus. If the disciples just got together and said, hey, let's cook up an idea. How about an idea about the Christ? Yeah, good. It's all a waste. There's nothing there. You see, if Jesus did not live the life he lived, if Jesus did not die on the cross bodily, if he was not raised bodily from the dead and ascend into heaven bodily, and if he's not returning bodily, the Apostle Paul says, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. It's no good. And so Paul's point here is, the changed life, verses 20 and 21, stems from this transformation that God works in us through the gospel, and the gospel is centered on the historic person of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ministry. Everything in the Christian faith depends on meeting Christ, and he changes your heart. Now, how does that process continue, the change? Paul goes on in verses 22 through 24, and he shows us how these changes take place with three infinitives in the Greek text. Now, they're not infinitives in English. An infinitive, as you probably remember from your English grammar days, is to plus the verb. Okay, but Paul uses three infinitives that lay out the structure here, and those are to lay aside the old life, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self or the new man. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of all the differing views of how these infinitives function. There are probably half a dozen or more. Let me give you what I think is the best view, and that is that these infinitives explain the changes that did in fact take place when we trusted Christ, but also they have the force of ongoing commands, and I'll explain this more in a few moments. But at the moment you trusted Christ, the fact is, whether you knew it or not, and none of us probably did, you were laying aside the old and putting on the new. And I think maybe even in the back of Paul's mind was the picture of a baptism then. When they would do a baptism, the person would lay aside their old clothes, put on a new white robe, and go into the waters of baptism, signifying a change from the past. The old is put off, the new clean is put on, and that happened at the moment of salvation. You began the process of inner renewal. But day by day, you must continue to live in light of that fact. You must continue to say, no, that's the old. I don't live that way anymore. Yes, this is the new in Christ. And so the fact that was true at your salvation becomes part of your daily experience, leading to the change that he's talking about. As you know, we are new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so each day you live decisively in light of the fact, I am not the old person I was. I am a new person in Christ. And God is renewing me through His Word and through His Spirit. And so you put on the new life. So that's a synopsis of what we're going to look at here now in more detail in verses 22, 23, and 24. First of all, in verse 22, Paul shows that the changed life involves putting off, and his phrase is literally, the old man. He identifies this old man in reference to your former manner of life. And so when he's talking about the old man, he's talking about everything you and I were before we met Christ. That's the old. Paul says you put that off. That would include being ruled by evil desires and greed and sensuality, as we saw in verse 19. We saw the same thing back in chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul uses this same phrase, the old man, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. And he says there, it's translated old self, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And if you want a longer exposition of Ephesians 4:22 through 24, read Romans 6. We're just getting a little snippet of it here. But in Romans 6, as well as in Colossians 3:9, where this phrase, the old man, occurs, Paul pictures it as an accomplished fact. It's something that happened to you at the point of salvation. When Christ died on the cross, we died with him positionally. We are in him. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised up to newness of life. And Paul goes on in Romans 6 to say, therefore, reckon these things to be true, that you are dead to sin, that you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. And as that is your daily practice, he says, sin shall not be master over you. Now, because in those other passages, Paul argues that this is a done deal, there are some commentators who say it's over and done. You don't have to keep on doing it. And so they interpret verses 22 and 24 here as being something that happened once for all at the cross. I would argue, however, that even though they happen to you, they are something you must continue to reckon on and implement applicationally in your experience every day of your Christian life. For example, even though Paul says very clearly in Romans 6, you died with him, in Romans 8 he says, therefore you need to put to death your members, your body members that are upon the earth. Says the same thing in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. He says, you died with him. Verse 5, he says, literally, put to death these members. So in Paul's mind, that was not a contradiction. And so my understanding of Paul in Romans 6, here, Colossians 3, is this, that he is saying these facts happen spiritually at salvation. Now, daily, you act upon them and make them true in your experience as you walk by faith in what God's Word says is actually true. Let me use an illustration here that Lloyd-Jones uses that I think is very helpful. In the 1860s, 1863, I believe, when President Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation and freed the slaves, what it meant was, legally, on paper, every slave was now a free man or a woman. They were free to go. And it was a done deal. I mean, they were no longer slaves. But, in fact, because of habit and because of their way of thinking, many of these poor people went on living as if they were slaves. They were not reckoning on the fact that the president had freed them from slavery. And so their lives did not show the difference. To be a different person, they had to say, wait a minute, President Lincoln freed me from slavery. I'm no longer a slave. I may feel like one. I may be inclined to act like one. I am not a slave. And it was as they acted on the truth that they then could be literally, in their experience, free people. Well, even so, God's Word says, the old you and I died on the cross. We died to sin once for all. We have been raised up to new life in Christ. Now you go out the door and you're tempted to sin. You go, it doesn't feel like I'm free. It feels like I'm an old person. You have to at that moment say, wait a minute. God's word is true above all else. God's word says that I am not a slave to sin. Praise God, I don't have to yield to this temptation. Be gone, Satan. And you live in the triumph of Christ. And as you begin to live that way, you will experience the freedom from sin that Romans 6, Ephesians 4 here, Colossians 3 talk about. Now, yes, there is still going to be a strong tug to live like a slave to sin. It's there until we see Jesus and our bodies are transformed. So daily, in your thoughts, in your behavior, you have to take off the dirty old clothes of the old life. Say no. You put on the white robe of righteousness in Christ and say, yes, praise God. That is true of me now. God's word declares it. I act upon it. And you will experience victory over sin. So that's my understanding of what he's saying here in verse 22. Then Paul shows an ongoing sense also of this, that the changed life requires being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the verb being renewed is, not to bore you here, but it's a present passive infinitive. And what it means is this in practical terms. It is an ongoing process where God works it in you, but you also must cooperate with God in the process. The renewing, he says, takes place in the spirit of your mind. And so God does the renewing as we cooperate by saturating our minds with the truth of God's word. Our minds become renewed and our hearts as we submit to it. And that's the process. Now, the question in interpreting verse 23 is, why does Paul say in the spirit of your mind? Why doesn't he just say be renewed in your mind? Why does he add that phrase in the spirit of your mind? Well, there are at least five or six different views. Some say it refers to the Holy Spirit, but the phrase of your mind doesn't quite fit with that because the Holy Spirit isn't a part of our minds or connected in that way with the mind. Some take it to refer to the human spirit. The argument against that view is Paul doesn't use that the word spirit to refer to the human spirit anywhere else in Ephesians. Some say that spirit is grammatically in apposition to mind. So he's saying the spirit, that is your mind, or the spirit which is your mind. But again, you will say, well, why would he say that? Others say, well, it means your attitude or your disposition of your mind. And some say, well, it just means your inner being be renewed. All of those are the wrong views. Okay, you ready for the right one? I'm being facetious, of course. But it seems to me this is the best view, that it refers to the principle that controls your thinking. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul talks about the spirit of the world. Well, the spirit of the world is that which controls the world and makes the world the way it is. The spirit of your mind is that which controls your mind and makes it the way it is. And so Paul is saying that you need to be changed, transformed in the power that controls and directs your mental ability, your thinking. So your entire way of thinking needs to be renewed in line with God's word. Now, what that means practically is this. Lasting biblical change should never and will never bypass the mind. See, we have evangelists today who are crowd manipulators. Oh, they know how to work up a crowd. They know how to get your emotions going. They dim the lights and they have music and maybe some dramatic story and it tugs on your heart. And then they cry out, come down forward, and you see others going with tears and your tears start flowing and you come and you make a dramatic decision for Jesus. And the problem with that whole thing is they bypassed your mind, went straight for the emotions and the will. That kind of decision usually does not last. See, the Bible puts a premium on truth. on sound doctrine. And so those doctrines are there and they make sense to your thinking. And the correct way is for the evangelist or the pastor teacher to explain the doctrines about the Word of God, about Jesus Christ, about His substitutionary death on the cross. All of that, they explain that to your mind, and the Holy Spirit uses that to open the eyes of your understanding where you go, I see that. And it's true. And that affects the heart. Your heart wells up and your eyes may tear up as you think, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for me. And that affects the will as you yield your will to Him and say, I've got to follow Him. That is the proper way biblically for change. And any change that bypasses the mind and goes for the emotions is not sound biblical change. So Paul says the changed life begins when God begins this work of transformation through the truth that is in Jesus, verses 20 and 21. Furthermore, it requires putting off the old life of corruption and deceit. And that is in verse 22. And then it involves being renewed in the spirit of our minds, verse 23, the controlling principle of our minds. And then finally, the changed life requires putting on the new man, and that's verse 24. And again, I believe the sense is we did do this at the moment of salvation, but yes, we must go on doing this by faith every single day as we go out the door. We're faced with temptation. We say, no, no, I'm not that old man I was. Thank God. I am now a new man in Jesus Christ. And so you apply the truth in every situation you face. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Well, Paul's going to get very specific. We will see next week in verse 25, the old man is prone to lie. Paul says, don't do that. You've put off that old man, the lying. Lay that aside and speak truth, each of you with his neighbor. There's the new man. Well, the old man was prone to steal. So in verse 28, Paul will say, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his own hands that he might have something to share or give to those who are in need. So the new man works and shares in contrast to the old. And he's going to work this out basically all the way through chapter 6, verse 9 in the rest of our text. Now, note several things about this new man. First of all, while Paul is applying it individually here, there is a corporate aspect to putting on the new man. We saw it back in chapter 2 and verse 15 when Paul describes the church as a new creature, a new man made up of Jew and Gentile. Here's how this works out in practice again. The Christian life, yes, it must be individual in the sense you must receive Christ personally, but instantly it becomes a corporate life. You become a member of a body, as we'll see in next week in verse 25. We're members of one another. And that body means you lay down your life for others. That body means you lay aside racial prejudice. And as I explained in chapter 2, Jew and Gentile, boy, they were at each other. Paul says those distinctions no longer exist. We're all one in Christ. And so you see your brother in Christ, no matter what his race or what his background or his customs, as being on an equal or even a higher level than you. You esteem him in love more highly than yourself, and you love him for Jesus' sake. And so all this implies this. If you're just out there living your own Christian life all by yourself, and you're having trouble, there's no wonder. You're to be a member of the body. And we need one another. And that's why we encourage the small groups and home fellowships and forums of four and other kinds of avenues where we can get together, share our hearts in Christ, build one another in the faith. Second observation about this new man is that God is the creator of it. You'll notice here it says, who has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It flashes us back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where we saw we are his workmanship. And then Paul adds, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So again, this shows the Christian life, the changed life, is not something we conjure and work up by ourselves. God works that change in us when we are created anew in Christ Jesus. We become a new creature in Him, and then we must walk in those good works which He has prepared beforehand. Then thirdly, notice that God is the pattern of this new man. He says it has been created, literally, according to God, or as the NASB puts it, and they're kind of interpreting this verse in line with Colossians 3:10, in the likeness of God. And then Paul specifically mentions in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And he brings in truth again. Righteousness and holiness are attributes of God in two scriptures at least, in Psalm 144:17 and Deuteronomy 32:4. And these qualities are basically synonymous, but if you want to draw a slight distinction, righteousness means living according to God's standards, whereas holiness looks at essential purity, separation from all sin. But you notice that both qualities are of the truth. Again, not to get too technical, but that's what's called in Greek a genitive of source. It means righteousness and holiness come out of the truth. So that, to put it in simple terms, sound doctrine results in sound living. The truth of God as revealed in His Word results in righteous and holy living. You know, we don't all experience dramatic conversions as the Apostle Paul did. Some of you may have. I didn't. I was raised in a Christian home. I'm not really sure when I came to faith in Christ, and maybe you resonate with that in your own experience. But no matter what our experience of conversion, if you know Christ, you should know this. God changed my heart. He did. I don't know when, maybe. But I can testify, God changed my heart. The other morning, I am not a morning person. I was sitting up, the sun was not yet up, reading my Bible, and I thought, why am I doing this? You know, my body is saying, go to bed. You know, and I'm trying to drink coffee to offset the body clock, but I thought, why am I doing this? And then it struck me, I'm doing this because I love Jesus, and I love the Word of God. And then I thought, why do I love Jesus? And why do I love the Word of God? And the only answer to that is God changed my heart. Because if He'd let me go, I wouldn't be doing that. I'd be figuring out how can I go out and make a pile of money, or how can I get ahead or get this for myself or that for myself and all of that. And it just was a refreshing affirmation from God to say, the reason you're acting as you're acting is God changed your heart. And you should know that if you know Christ. It's just a marvelous thing. You didn't used to know Him. Now you know Him. Maybe you used to keep up morality, but it was for pride. Aren't I a good person? You know, your motives were wrong. God changed that. You were living for self, but now, instead of living for self, praise God, you live to glorify God. You live to love His saints. You live to reach out to the lost, because God changed your heart. It's a whole new way of life. Formerly, we were being corrupted by these evil desires of sin that Paul says deceive us. They promise us fulfillment, but they don't give us fulfillment. Now, we're new creatures in Christ living for a whole new way, a way that Paul describes as righteousness and holiness, and those come from the truth as it is in Jesus. And as you read the Word of God, the Spirit of God affirms to your heart, these promises are true. That's another evidence of salvation. You read the Word, and a promise leaps out, and you say, that's for me. That's the Spirit confirming, affirming the change in you through the Word of His promise. Now, it's a lifelong process, but what I'm saying is, you ought to be able to say, thank God, you know, I've been changed. And I am being changed. I love what an old black preacher said. He said, I ain't what I want to be, and I ain't what I'm going to be, But thank God I ain't what I was. And we ought to all say, amen. Thank God he is changing us. Let's bow before him. Dear Father, we thank you for the transformation of the gospel. And I know, because I know my own heart, I know how much my brothers and sisters struggle against the flesh. And I know how much we struggle against this evil world that just seems to want to wash us in its filth every day. And we struggle against the enemy of our souls, the devil. But Father, thank you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, that we have the Spirit and we have new life. We have your word to transform us, and we have your promise that you predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son Jesus. And we know that your purposes cannot be thwarted. And so I pray that you would encourage your saints, Lord, with this process of transformation. I pray that if there's anyone who's just playing religious games, that you would show them the need to have their hearts changed through the new birth. That you would open the eyes of their understanding, that they would see and receive personally Jesus Christ, the Savior from sin on the cross, who was raised bodily from the dead, who is coming back in power and glory to judge the world. And that they would bring their hearts in submission to Christ. And that all of us, Lord, would be known daily as repenters. And we'll give you the praise for how you're transforming and changing us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to conclude our service taking an offering. If you're a visitor, please don't.